If you would, please be seated. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is where we will be this morning. We're going to be talking about God's sovereign history. And this is a very, very interesting passage. From this point on through the end of the letter, Peter is actually going to be addressing the second coming of Christ. He's going to talk about the fact that God is going to come again. There is a coming day of the Lord that is going to arrive, and God is going to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as he came the first time as a suffering Savior, as a lamb to be led to the slaughter, know that he will not come again as a suffering Savior. He will come as a conquering King. He will come riding on a white horse. He will also come to judge the thoughts and the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And it will be for a final time of judgment. And so what Peter does in these first nine verses of the third chapter is he introduces for us what I've called God's sovereign moving in history. And it's something we need to consider because there are those who mock Christian history. And the world mocks Christian history. The way that they mock Christian history first is that they mocked what the Bible says has happened in history, what has happened in the past, and what God said has taken place in the course of history. They mock that. And that is especially true in regard to two things that this passage is going to bring out. They mock the idea that God actually created the world by speaking it into existence through his word, which, by the way, is what the scriptures teach. Okay, the scriptures teach that we know by faith that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things that exist. In other words, God spoke. It says in the beginning, God, in the beginning, and there was the heavens and the earth, and God spoke them into existence. Okay? And so the world mocks that, but the world also mocks the second event in the past that we say by the, and by the way, in the early, late 1800s and early 1900s, because of Darwin's theory of evolutionary origin, that we just kind of came out of nothing, we just came to exist. There's no reason for matter, there's no purpose for matter. But one of the things that came with that was a geologic understanding of the world called uniformitarianism, okay? And uniformitarianism basically taught that after the original Big Bang that took place, where they believe that everything came into being, things eventually calmed down and have been pretty much in a uniform state throughout the rest of history. Now, this is absolutely opposed to the Christian view of history, which is cataclysmic in its view, because we believe geologically what took place was God created the heavens and the earth, and then at a point about the time of Noah, God reached a point where, because of the wickedness of man was on the earth was so great, only Noah was righteous in his generations, and as a result, God brought a judgment upon the earth, and he brought a worldwide flood, a flood that covered the entire earth, and that actually went over the highest of the mountains, which we would now consider to be Mount Everest, and it went over that, and it flooded the entire earth. And the Christian view of history is cataclysmic, that there was a flood. By the way, there are narratives all over the world in every culture that speak of this worldwide flood, but the world and those who are historians and scientists in the world want to mock this, and they just negate it completely, okay? But they also are going to mock what the Bible says concerning the prophetic reminders of what will happen in history, not only what the prophets have said, but what the apostles have said, and how they have basically repeated what Jesus Christ told us, which, by the way, the prophets and the apostles and Jesus are in perfect sync when it comes to speaking of the end of the world and how the end of the world is going to come. And so they mock Christian history, whether it is past history or whether it is the history of the future. Now, what we need to understand as we approach this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that Peter is not going to argue this, okay, as a matter of reason or a matter of argument. Although, let me say this, because I don't want people to think Christians just say, well, we check our brains at the door, and we just say, you know, we're going to believe whatever the Bible says, and we check our brains at the door, and we don't ever use our brains. You need to know there are wonderful arguments that have been made and can be made through the scientific community through apologetics on these matters of God's previous view of history as well as God's future view of history. But you need to understand that what Peter is about to do is he's going to say this is really ultimately, and honestly, let me say this, apologetics can't lead anybody to Christ. We can make wonderful arguments. We can help people understand that it's not check your brain at the door. But you need to understand, saints, that ultimately, even after all the apologetic arguments are made, even after all the wonderful scientific arguments are made, you need to understand that salvation is a matter of grace through faith. In other words, it is that God brings His Word to bear upon our hearts, and we make a choice as to whether we are going to believe the Scriptures or reject the Scriptures. And that is ultimately when the issue of salvation comes to bear on us. The whole case for what Peter says here in chapter 3 is based on the Word of God being the revelation of who God is and the revelation of what God has done in the world as well as what God is going to be doing in the world. So it is God not just revealing our past with perfect precision, but also our future as well with that same perfect provision or perfect precision in what He says. Now with that in mind, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And I said that right. I'm telling you, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter are messing me up. I'm just glad I don't say 2 Chronicles or 2 Samuel or 2 Kings, you know. There's just too many seconds in there, okay? But it's the 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." First thing we see here in this passage is history in the light of God's revelation. Let me repeat that. The first thing we see is history in the light of God's revelation. He says, "This is now, beloved," and there's that term just showing that there's this familial relationship. There's this loving relationship between Peter and his writers, as there always should be between those who lead and those who are in the church as well. And it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." First thing that Peter says is he's trying to stir up their minds. The word "stir up" there has the idea of to awaken or to rouse out of a slumber or sleep, or that you're in an unalert state and you need to be awakened and alerted and brought out of that unaware state. And saints, this is the case in every generation. This is not just Peter's generation. The world will tend to lull us into a sleep about these matters. The world will tend to try to lull us into a sleep when it comes to understanding and believing what God has done or understanding and believing what God will do. And if we are not careful, we'll find ourselves just in the... And by the way, saints, I understand this. It's the flow of everyday life. Everyday life doesn't have constant highs that are just kind of, you know, grabbing your attention. There's just that flow of life, and if you're not careful, you'll get so caught up in a flow of life and in a worldliness that you forget the historical matters of the past and what they point to and what we are warned of in the future. So Peter says, look, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. Both these letters were to stir them up, to awaken them to what God has done and what God is doing. And it says, "I'm trying to stir up your sincere mind." So he's not saying that they're godless. He's saying, look, you have a sincere mind. The word meant pure, unsullied, something without a mixture, meaning that, man, they wanted to know God. But what he's saying also is that a sincere mind was also known as one where nothing could slip by unnoticed. It was a mind that was alert. It was a mind that was aware. And saints, we need to be alert and we need to be aware, because if not, we will find ourselves lulled slowly into a sleep in this present world. He said, I want you to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and also the word or the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, two things he draws our attention to is he says, what I'm about to tell you, the prophets of old spoke these things. This is not something that was hidden from you. Now, granted, the prophets spoke of the things that were going to happen in the future. And to be honest with you, when you read the prophets, I read them every year. I try to read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets of God. And they'll freak out at times. But you'll see trumpeted again and again and again and again in these passages that the prophets are telling us, yes, there was a first coming of our Lord where he's going to come as a suffering servant. But they also spoke of the great day of the Lord, where Christ would come again, where there would be a second visitation. The first visitation was a visitation of suffering. It was a visitation that was done for those who were in sin. It was done to pay for their sin and bring them into a right relationship with God. But guys, you need to know, even the prophets of the Old Testament said, second visitation is not going to be anything like the first. When Christ returns, it's not going to be in that suffering servant mode. He's going to come riding on a white horse. He is going to come to bring judgment to this world. And you know, I was listening yesterday. Sherry and I were sitting at home, and she was folding some clothes, and we were just sitting there, and she put Matt Chandler on for a few minutes on YouTube, and we just kind of sat there and watched it on our TV. And I loved it, because Chandler said, you know, you need to understand, and I agree with him, what we believe, saints, we believe by faith. We believe because the Holy Spirit has led us into this. We have come to understand and trust and believe that the Word of God is the revelation of who God is. Because Chandler made the same. He said, when you think about our message seems a little strange. We don't think it's strange. But think about somebody from the world. Well, here, God made the earth, and then the earth sinned, and then what we're going to do is there's going to be this guy that's born of a virgin. Well, there's strange number one. But he's not really going to come as a king. And then he's going to come and he's going to do all these miracles and these signs and these wonders. And again, there's the world going, okay, weird number two. But that he's going to come in and he's going to die for our sins. But in order to die for our sins, the wrath of God against sin is going to be poured out on him on a cross. And he's going to be nailed to a Roman cross. He's going to be tortured on that cross, and he's going to die. They're going to put him in the tomb. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. I don't know if you know this, but for folks that aren't raised in this, that's some pretty weird stuff. And then you even come to the back end of it. It says now he's ascended into heaven. He's allowed the Spirit of God to come upon his people. And then one day this guy's going to come back, breaking through the clouds, riding on a white horse, with thousands and thousands behind him. And let's just not even get into the whole book of Revelation and how wild that even looks. You need to understand, saints, that one of the things we have that they don't have is the work of God in our hearts by which the Spirit of God has drawn us. God in his mercy has saved us. And as a result, we look at this word and we understand this is the revelation of Almighty God. And we believe it. But we also shouldn't be too terribly hard when the rest of the world kind of looks at this and goes, that's kind of weird. And a lot of times what's going to draw them is not so much us being able to argue it to the nth degree, but according to Scripture, one of the things that's actually going to draw them is our love for them and our love for one another. That's often is what is going to secure the message in their hearts. And saints, if there was anything that tells us, man, we need to come before God and we need to cry out to God for the power of his Spirit to once again be working through the church and be working through our testimony. Guys, you need to know this, that ultimately it is going to be God revealing himself to them as well as we share the word, as we love them, as we proclaim the gospel, as we do these things. But even Paul said that the gospel to the world sounds like foolishness. The cross sounds like foolishness to the world. But to us who are being saved, to us who are the called, to us, those whom God has been working in. It is our salvation, and we know it. And therefore, saints, we need to grasp and we need to understand, yes, this is who we are, and it is part of the reason why we need to give ourselves to those things that God says, a life of holiness, a life of loving one another, a life of loving the lost, and then a life of holding fast to the Scriptures and teaching them and realizing, you know what, just like Paul said, man, we look like fools to the world. We look like those condemned to death as we walk through this world. We are like lambs to the slaughter so many times. And yet it is that very lamb-like mentality in us that preaches the gospel and that loves the lost and that believes these things wholeheartedly, not because we're crazy, but because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt they are true. God has done these things. And so you have this whole idea of, listen, we are to hold fast to this word that is given to us. Remember the word spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of your Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And listen, two things. God's holy prophets speak of his second coming. And the second thing is the Lord himself said these things. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus answered, said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Matthew 24, just go on there, and it actually relates a tremendous amount of history, some that has happened, some that is still to be fulfilled. But then it says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And by the way, that is repeated in Mark 13, it is repeated in Luke 21, and it's even expounded upon, and our Lord gives us all this information, plus you have 1 Corinthians 15, plus you have the whole idea of Revelation and all these things that God has given us that show us what is going to take place, shows us the simple fact that God is in control of history. History is not cyclical. You need to know that. That's marks, folks. That's not Scripture. History's not cyclical. We may do cyclical things in that we do sin, and sin goes that same way, and you have the whole idea of sin destroying us and ruining our lives, and then God in his mercy reaching down to us and saving us and then working in our lives, and you have that cyclical, but you need to know that God started history, and you need to know this as well, saints. As far as history on this planet, God will end it. History is not just an ever-going thing of a cycle. History had a definite beginning, and God did that beginning. And you need to know this. According to the Scriptures, history has a definite end when Christ will return, when the world will be judged, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so we see that Peter is saying to them, look, we need to first of all realize history in the light of God's revelation. We know what's going to happen in history. We don't know all the particular details of our own lives, but we know the general events and the things that are going to take place in history. It shouldn't shock us right now what's going on in the Middle East. It shouldn't shock us that there are wars and there are rumors of wars. It shouldn't shock us that there are earthquakes in various places and famines and things like this and disasters. It told us that was going to take place, and it said these are merely the birth pangs. It's the beginning of a woman going into labor. It's not the actual delivery of the child. And saints, I hate to say this, it's not popular, but it's going to get worse. Those who believe that by the preaching of the gospel, we're going to somehow reach a millennial joy by just reclaiming this earth and having the earth turn out wonderful, haven't read their Bibles. They don't realize that the Word of God says very clearly that it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse until Jesus Christ comes, and that is what is going to set all things in place, and that this present world is going to be gone. In fact, it says in this very passage, it's reserved by the word of God for fire and the judgment of the ungodly. Second thing we need to know about this and about God's flow of history and God's sovereignty or God's sovereign history that is going to take place. God even tells us, and this is comforting, it says we need to know history in the light of godless mockers. Okay? We not only know history in the light of God's revelation, but we know history in the light of godless mockers. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And by the way, there's that uniformitarianism that just kind of says, you know what? People come, people die, people come, people die, and that's just all there's going to be. It's not really going to be anything except that's just going to continue. I think the world has its own interesting, apocalyptic vision now, you know, led by Al Gore and the view that we're going to have global warming, and little does he know what kind of global warming we are going to have. It's going to be a global warming. It's not going to be a solar event, and it's not going to be an event that's caused by your car or by your aerosol can. It's going to be an event that is caused by God coming to judge this world, and it's going to be consumed by the fire of his wrath when it does happen. But mockers are going to come. They will come, by the way, with their mocking. They're going to be individuals and groups who are going to mock God. They are going to mock God's word, and in so doing, they're going to mock us. And Jesus told us this, and Peter's telling us, look, this should be actually in some ways a comfort to you all. Know this first of all. In the last days, the mockers are coming. We also notice that these guys follow their own lusts. And what that simply means is they may mock God, but one of the other things that's noticeable about their lives is they follow whatever strong desires drive them in whatever direction that they're going to go. Listen, they're going to mock the existence of God. They're going to mock the word of God. They're going to mock the morality of God. They're going to mock the message of God. They will mock everything, and nothing will be sacred to them except the freedom to chase after their own lusts. And that is fascinating when you look at that within the scope of our society. They mock God, they mock the word of God, they mock the message of God, they mock the messengers of God. And right now we have rising up in our generation in a way that I'm not sure it's really ever been seen in history before, a new kind of atheist, a new kind of agnostic. And what's really interesting is the more I read about it, because I read a great deal about these kind of things, the more I find that the real atheists who are into philosophy and the real atheists who are into trying to have an intelligent argument with Christians hate these guys. They don't like them. They said all the junk that they're using for public consumption is all things that have been disproven. And many actual atheists say, I really wish these other guys would shut up. They're being a discredit to atheists. And so you have all of them right now. Christopher Hitchens is one of them, and Sam Harris is another one. And they just mock God. God is not great. You know, the God delusion and all these things. And what's funny is atheists are saying, I wish these guys would just be quiet. They're discrediting atheists by what sloppy philosophers they are, what sloppy reasoning they use. It's fascinating that even the atheists, other atheists that are serious about what they're doing, realize that these guys are more public consumption atheists. They're more atheists trying to get another best-selling book to hit the New York Times bestseller list. And they're those that are just simply out to mock. And their mocking is no longer even in some ways from the standpoint of good philosophy and even good reasonable arguments. What they are is basically in-your-face, trash-talking atheists that are just coming out and shouting down any opposition that anybody would give to them. And what has also arisen as a result of this are websites exploding all over the internet, mocking God and mocking the things of God and mocking the Word of God. Now, let me say, thank God for men like Ravi Zacharias. Thank God for that particular ministry and many other ministries that are out there that are taking the time to dismantle these arguments and put out good, solid, reasonable, well-studied, well-written arguments that are out there. But honestly, you know how they say the squeaky wheel gets the grease? Well, the really shouting, arrogant wheel gets a lot of grease too. And the simple fact is this, the world rejects the things of God in general. And so they're going to give a much better platform to those who are out there shouting down others than they are to those who would speak reasonably. Because the funny thing is, in bringing this, it was really kind of cool what happened Saturday. Right after Chandler was done, Ravi Zacharias came on, so we just kept folding clothes and watched Ravi. You know, and so it was an hour of Chandler and an hour of Ravi, and we were like, man, our clothes are clean, and we are too. You know, it's just like, it was awesome. We felt great. But I realized when I listened to Ravi and when I listened to Chandler, they're not going to be the guys that are going to be screaming and yelling and throwing fits. They're going to be the guys that are going to be giving you reasoned biblical arguments. And honestly, when you got a screamer versus a reasoned man, they're oftentimes not going to hear the reasoned man until the shock effect of the screamer and the mocker is over with. But you need to know this. They are going to mock things, and nothing will be sacred to them except their own lust. And then here's the fascinating thing. Some of the greatest secular minds, some of the greatest philosophers, in fact, the vast majority of those who have kind of pushed philosophy to its edge into nihilism or nihilism, however you pronounce that, a lot of the guys that go deep into the nihilism or the nihilism, they just wind up killing themselves when it's all over with because they can't handle their own worldview. Because nihilism is just basically the negation of believing in anything for any reason whatsoever. You're just a cosmic belch that something happened. I mean, there was no reason for it. There was no purpose for it. There's no reason. There's no purpose for your life. There's no reason for you to exist except to advance your own DNA. And even that's kind of an empty pursuit because when you're dead, you're nothing but worm dirt. And it's just like, wow, that's not on many greeting cards. Happy birthday. You mean nothing. You are a year closer to dying and just going into the great void of nothingness where you will be nothing. We will all forget you and you're gone. Here's your cake. Those aren't in greeting cards, It's like, man, next year don't come to my birthday. It's just like, that was terrible, But that is the mindset of the mockers, and many of these men killed themselves. They faced the darkness, the deep depression, the despair of their own shipwrecked philosophy, and they wound up killing themselves because they couldn't live with the ramifications of a life without God. But the other thing that was interesting, they so bought into their mocking that they didn't want anything to do with God, and therefore that was not even a visible ray or even a slight, beam of hope that came into their lives. And so we see first history in the light of God's revelation. Secondly, we see history in the light of godless mockers. Third thing we see is history in the light of God's activity. It says, for when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on this because we're talking about creation, we're talking about the flood, and I could actually take 10 weeks on both of those and probably not even barely scratch the surface. But I love what it says. When they maintain this, when the mockers speak of, well, where's God's coming? And by the way, that's one of the big things they say. Now, you've been predicting these things for years, Bubba. Where is it? People have been dying off for years. All of your prophecy guys have been dying off for years. And nothing is changing. Everything keeps happening. But you know what? Scripturally, we watch it just continue to march on. We watch the Middle East crisis march on. We watched in the 1940s where Israel was born in a day, just like God said Israel would be born in a day. We watched the Middle East crisis continue to just foment and foment and foment and get wilder and wilder and wilder. And by the way, saints, right now, almost more than at any other time in history, that thing's a powder keg and it's ready to blow. And it's kind of like this, saints, the scriptures make it very clear that these things are moving. But I love it. It says, for when they maintain this, in other words, they mock it, and I love this statement, it escapes their notice. That's such a minimalist statement, It escapes their notice that God made the world. It escapes their notice that there was a great flood. Because the amount of evidence out there for God's creation of this world and the amount of evidence that is out there for a worldwide flood is just overwhelming. But they escape. This escapes them because they reject God's word. And by the way, this is where, I struggle with this. I still fellowship with people who aren't young earth creationists. I'm a young earth creationist. I believe earth's probably no more than 10, 15,000 years old. I'm not one of those that believes in billions and billions and billions of years. And I'll tell you part of the reason why. You have a major, major problem. Death. Scripture tells us death didn't enter the world until sin entered the world. So if you've got millions and billions of years and trillions of years of death, where did that come from? How did it get here? And honestly, we should throw away God's word if it's true. Because God's word said that the world was originally created perfect and that what destroyed our world is sin. We're going to get into that a little bit more. Heaven and earth exist, according to this passage, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. There's some clues there as to how it was made. I'm going to leave that to scientists who are way, way smarter than I am. But these guys are awesome when they go to those passages. You know, go to Creation Research Institute and some of those folks and have them look up that very passage where it says it came out of water and by water. It's just awesome to see some of those things. But we need to understand the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water according to the word of God. It was recorded, but also know that it happened because God spoke it into existence. And then it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And the word destroyed there is the word cataclysmo, from which we get our word cataclysm. And by the way, that's why there are those who believe in the uniformitarian view that says it's been all uniform ever since the Big Bang. And Christians believe, no, it was a cataclysm that brought the world into existence when God spoke it into existence. And then there was another cataclysm that took place at the flood where God judged the wickedness of men that were on the earth. And there is going to be another cataclysm at the end when God brings it all to an end. And so it says it escapes their notice. And so we see the principle, history in the light of God's activity. There are two principles that are at work in this passage. And it's simply this: God's work, because God spoke the world into existence. And then the second principle is God's judgment. In other words, God has been working in this world. He created it. There is a purpose behind it. There is a reason for it. But you also need to know it is moving toward judgment, and we should be ready. Next thing we see after the history in the light of God's activity is the history in light of God's judgment. Verse 7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now note, everything that we've seen so far, Peter said, I'm writing this so you will remember the word. He said, God created the world by his word. God destroyed it with the flood by his word. And now we're seeing again that God keeps the present heavens and earth. They're being preserved or reserved by God's word. In other words, if God were to pull his word apart from this, and by the way, the word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's really cool is you come to Colossians and it says all things hold together in him. And I believe, you know, it's funny because there was a friend of mine who was in a chemistry class and a physics class, and he said, you know, we have these electrons, and we have these neutrons, and we have these protons that are in the nucleus of an atom. We have these electrons flying out. And the guy said, we really don't understand why these things just don't fly apart. And my friend, like, raised his hand in the back of the car and says, I know. He said, why? And he said, Colossians. And he quotes, you know, all things hold together in him. The professor just kind of shook his head and went on. But Terry was one of those guys that we called him the cheerleader for Jesus Christ. And so he felt like, you know, at that moment, somebody ought to quote some scripture in class because the professor doesn't know. So we might as well tell him what Jesus said, you know. And so all things hold together because of Christ. And by the way, by God's word, the same word that made the heavens and the earth, the world is being held together and reserved for what? And there's where it gets a little terrifying. It's being reserved for fire. In other words, this world is going to be destroyed by fire. And it says, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And the judgment is going to come on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the beautiful thing is, for those of us who are the righteous, and by the way, we're not righteous because of any of our works or any of our deeds. We've not somehow put God in our debt by being a good boy or a good girl, because that's just not even remotely scriptural, okay? We are declared righteous by grace, by what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so in the judgment, we will stand and we will be accepted because of what Jesus Christ did for us and our faith in him. We will make it through the judgment because of that. Scripture says our works will also be judged and we will be rewarded according to our works in Jesus Christ. But the scriptures also say that at those who are not in Jesus Christ, those who have not put their faith in him, and those whose lives do not evidence that they know him, they are going to be judged and they are going to be brought to the point of the destruction of their lives, and it's actually going to be an everlasting destruction in hell. And so we see history in the light of God's judgment. The same word that's done all this is the same word that's reserving everything. And we hear this, there is going to be a day where God is going to bring this all to an end. But before you get too depressed, I want to end with this. We need to also see history in the light of God's mercy. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. In other words, okay, the world, it escapes their notice that God made it. It escapes their notice that God is in the habit of making things and he's in the habit of judging things. It escapes their notice that God who made it is the God who's preserving it and one day will judge it. And that's all kind of scary stuff when we read it. But I love that Peter then one more time says, by the way, I don't want something to escape your notice. In light of all this, in light of a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams, in light of a world that rejects God, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Now, let me say this. A lot of people have taken this passage and tried to make it mean something it doesn't mean, okay? They're saying like a day for God is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is just like 24 hours. You need to know this. God is infinite and God is eternal and time has no bearing on him. It's not that a day is 1,000 years or 1,000 years is a day. God is an eternal being and he is timeless. He is an everlasting present. He always has been an everlasting present and he always will be an everlasting present. And so all times that we could ever understand, past, present, or future, are one giant present for God in which he's experiencing it right now. Now, let me tell you, when I try to think about that, smoke starts to curl out of my ears, okay? And brain cells leak, you know, and I'm just like, man, that's crazy. No, it's not crazy, it's God. Thinking I'm going to understand God and all that is a little crazy, okay? But what Peter is saying to us is, understand this, your God is timeless. Your God is beyond time. It doesn't mean that God doesn't act in time. God chooses to step into time. He can step in and out of time like you and I step in and out of a room. But whereas when we are exposed to time, we get older. When God steps into time and acts, by the way, time didn't even exist until God created it. And then God created it, and then first creating time and spatial relationships, and then God stepped into his own time and space so we could figure out what in the world he was doing, and then he created the earth. But yet, none of that had any bearing on God because time doesn't have any effect on him. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us. This God who has done all these things, and this God before whom we will stand in judgment, is a God that is beyond time. Don't let that escape your notice, saints. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. And then Peter gets to the reason why he's talking about this. He's not just trying to talk about this so we can fry each other's mind with biblical philosophy, okay? But he's saying the Lord is not slow about his promise. Do you remember the mockers? Oh, yeah, you've been telling us this end's going to come. You know, but the fathers, they fell asleep. In other words, man, my great-great-grandpa died, and he talked about that kind of stuff. And grandpa, he's dead, and he talked about that kind of stuff. Yeah, dad talks about that. And you know what? It's just going to go on forever. Just people talking about that stuff. And they're all going to die, but it's just going to be uniformitarianism because we're just in this cyclical thing of history, just like Hegelian ethics says, just like Marx says. We're just going to go through that, and it's going to be the proletariat and all that garbage and stuff, and that's what it's just going to be about. And what we need to grasp is God started history. God will end history, but God himself is not at all affected by one moment of history. He is beyond it, and he's also not slow about the promise that he made, as some count slowness. And see, here are these people that say, hey man, I'm mocking the things of God. Here's the atheist, here's the agnostic, here's the unbeliever, and they're mocking the things of God. Okay, if God's God, and God said all these things, bring it on! And they have no idea what they're asking for. They have no idea what it's going to be like to fall into the hands of a God for whom they have nothing to speak on behalf of their sins. And they keep calling for it, and they keep calling for it. And I imagine the Lord's patience just continues as book after book by the new atheist is released, and God is mocked in ways and mocked in the airwaves and mocked before people again and again and again and again. And they're just kind of like, come on, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, And the word is, but he is patient toward you. That word patient is a terrifying word. It's the word large put with the word anger or wrath. God has large wrath. And the picture is this. God does not pour out his wrath and his anger instantly. But there is an infinite reservoir that is gathering his wrath. And he is choosing not to act on it. And he is choosing not to release it. And in the few places in history, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, the judging of Dathan and Abiram, the things that God has done were just for momentary moments. And I can promise you it's just the very squeaking of his wrath that is released for a moment. And we stand in terror when we look at it. And you need to know that God's wrath and God's anger and God's patience is a massive reservoir that continues building and it continues holding. You need to know this, that reservoir on the day that Jesus hung up on the cross was unleashed in its fullness upon Jesus Christ. And he bore it and paid it to the nth degree. That's why you and I can be forgiven. But you also need to know, for those who reject Christ, it's being held in a reservoir, and the dam is infinite in its size. And it says, God is patient toward you, Scripture says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So why is the wrath of God delayed? Why is the judgment of God delayed? Why is there another day in which you hear God mocked? Why is there another day when sin is trumpeted and sin is welcomed and sin is embraced by the society? And sometimes we ourselves think, God, it's enough. Let your wrath loose. God said, another day of patience, for this one will repent. This one will repent, and this one will repent. And what God is saying through Peter to those believers, and what he's saying to us today is, you allow the matters of justice and righteousness to ultimately land with Almighty God, and you understand that God has been, is now, and will forever be working toward his conclusion of history. But what we are to do in the meantime is love one another and preach the gospel. That's our purpose, saints. You want to know why God allowed us to have this day? It's a day that he made, and we should rejoice and be glad in it. But saints, ultimately, it is another day to live for him and his purposes and his gospel. And if by the mercies of God we wake up tomorrow morning and Christ has not raptured us from this earth, you know why you're alive? It's another day to love him, live for him, and proclaim the gospel. If he gives us Tuesday next week, same thing. If God by his mercy allows December to roll around and we see January 1st of 2016, you want to know why God's allowed that? Oh, there's still wrath. And it's still being gathered in that infinite reservoir. And one day it will be unleashed and you don't want to see that day. But if he allows 2016, January 1st to roll around, it is so that we might love him, we might live for him, and we might preach the gospel. That's it. And when Peter gets done with his view of history, that's where he takes us. You see, the key to history is not that it's cyclical, saints. The first key to understanding history is that all history is in God's control and moving toward what God desires. The second key to understanding history is the fact of sin as it has come in and affected mankind. And you look at what things are like today and you go, why? You need to know this. We have rebelled against God and sin has brought this mess on. Third key to understanding history is that God has always been working toward redemption and salvation. Remember that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. And I don't understand it, but before the world was ever created, Christ was that Lamb slain. And the fourth key to understanding this is there will be a final and ultimate consummation of all that God said, and all that God has done, is doing, and will do. It will be and reach its consummation. And then the final thing is this, saints. When we look at that view of history and we understand it, our purpose is to live for him, love one another, live godly, holy lives in this world, and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he gave us another day, because I believe on this day some will repent. somewhere in this world. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that God didn't end this world before May 30th of, 18 plus 61 is 79. I'm grateful that the end of the world didn't come before May 30th of 1979, because that was the day, because of the patience and the mercy of God, because I was a mocker. I mocked the things of God. I hated Christians. I hated the things of God. But that was the day His mercy reached down at 919 Millen Drive in Lockport, Illinois. And God, by His incredible mercy, granted me faith. I understood the gospel. He granted me repentance, and I was saved. So before we start wanting it to all be over with, or we get angry at the next atheist, or the next person that just mocks the things of God, remember, today is the day of salvation for somebody else. Oh, may it be those in our circle of influence. Amen, saints? Oh, may it be those that we can influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we not take one day for granted, because God gave it to us so that those purposes could be understood and lived for. Let's pray. God, we love You. And it's an amazing thing when we look at history and the sovereign history that You have been bringing about. We don't understand it, Lord, from this vantage point at times. It just looks at times like things are just completely nuts. And yet we know this, God. You are working all things together for good in our lives. And You are working all things together for that marvelous administration, which is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. And oh, what a glorious day it's going to be when it is all summed up, when it is all wrapped up. But God, we have today, and You gave it to us. And oh God, have mercy on us, that we would be those who say, man, it's another day. What a glorious gift has been given to me. And oh, Father, may our hearts rejoice in the day that You have given us. And may our hearts then be moved toward realizing and embracing and grasping this day, that we might love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might love one another just as You have loved us. We might love the lost and proclaim the gospel. And oh, God, let it be that today is another day that is the day of salvation for those who repent and believe. We love You, Father. Ask now that You bless us as we go from here, God. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live like every day might be our last, because it may just be that. I hope it's not, but Lord, if it is, may it be a worthwhile day and a day lived for Your glory. Ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.